We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Examinations bring a certain degree of reality into your existence. I've noticed over the years that more people get converted around exam times. They've got time to sit and discuss Christianity at the beginning of session, but the carefree good life does not lead one to examine reality, but to avoid it and escape. We don't have much time at the end of session, but the reality of judgment means that we've got good reason and motivation to examine ourselves in life. Chapter 13, 2 Corinthians, verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. For many, a self-examination is difficult. Not because we don't do it. Our century is just full of people who go in for introspection. In fact, it's not so much that we don't do it or that we can't do it, but we do it too much. That introspection is all locked into a hopeless way of thinking about ourselves, all on the wrong basis, with no absolutes, no standards by which to judge ourselves, and terrible, terrible insecurities and uncertainties about ourselves. And so to be told to examine yourself can lead down a kind of a vortex, some kind of spiral down into awful hours wasted, navel-gazing, unproductively and unhelpfully. But 13.5 is calling upon us here to examine ourselves. What about? Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith, to see whether you are Christian, is how we would say it. The word Christian was not quite used like that in the first century. To see if Christ Jesus is in us, or amongst us as a church, or in us as individuals. How do you know whether you are a Christian? What is the examination? Well, is God your Father? Is one way you could ask the question in the New Testament. Oh, not just like people who want to think of God in a fatherly fashion. I mean, knowing that God is the creator of all the universe, the holy and righteous God who will judge the living and the dead, and who will hold you accountable for every idle word that you have ever thought, and will confine you to eternal damnation. Knowing that God, is that God your Father? Do you approach him who sovereignly rules the universes and judges all in holiness and righteousness? Do you judge in full belief of that side of God as well? Can you call God Father and know that he is your Father who loves you and cares for you and who treats you more generously and kindly than all the suffering that could ever be imagined in hell? Do you know God as Father? Or do you know Jesus as Lord? For only by the Spirit of God will you know Jesus, that he is the Lord of your life. That the one who runs your life, who rules your life, who is the determining factor and force in your life, the person to whom you are answerable and for whom you feel ultimate responsibility and obligation, that is Jesus. Is that your attitude to Jesus? That he really is in control of you? And that you trust him for your very existence? Especially that you trust him for your existence before the judgment seat of God? Or you could ask it again in a different way, to know whether you are in Christ or not, whether you are in the faith or not. Is your life changed? Change such that you obey God's word. Change such that you actually love the brotherhood. Change such that you live in hope of eternal life, and that all your decisions of life really come under that perspective, that this world is not the beginning and end, this world is only a mere passing phase, that actually you are living for the kingdom of God and for God's righteousness, knowing that God provides the bread and the food, the clothing, that it's your hope in Jesus Christ, that that is changing the way you live, the choices you make, the apologies you make, the corrections you make, the repayments you make, the choices of life and career and marriage and words that you use and movies that you go to, that you are actually someone who is not only changed but changing. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Look back to the end of chapter 12, I'm afraid, chapter 12 verse 21, I'm afraid, the last verse of that chapter, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity and sexual sin and debauchery in which they have indulged. It's not that you have done something that has disqualified you from being in the faith. It's that you have not done something that has re-qualified you, so to speak. That is, that you have done that which is evil. Well, Christians and non-Christians do that which is evil. But the difference lies in the repentance, doesn't it? That you have turned back from the evil and begged mercy and forgiveness because you knew it was wrong, and you're not going to rationalise it now, and you're not going to boast about it and pride yourself on it, and you're not going to seek to go out and repeat the performance. That having seen that you have done wrong, you say sorry and repent and turn back and decide to do better next time, because the change is coming in your life. But in the first century in Corinth, when Paul is writing this letter to these people, the examine yourself is really a barb in answering verse 3 of chapter 13, which we looked at fairly briefly last week. Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, verse 5, examine yourselves. They want to test Paul. They want proof that Paul is the one in whom Christ is. I mean, Paul is such a weakling. Paul is such a no-hoper. Paul can't earn a living out of being an apostle. Paul is such a poor preacher. Paul is such a little wimp. He won't come and face us with issues, just sends these letters from the other side of the Mediterranean or the Aegean. I mean, what kind of apostle is this apostle Paul? I mean, if Christ is with this Paul like he is with the super apostles that just come, he says, okay, you want to see whether Christ is with me? Examine yourselves, is the answer to that. Because if Christ is amongst you, well, then you will be driven to the conclusion that Christ is with me. For how has the Corinthian church come into existence? How is it that Christ has come amongst these people? From whence did Christ come into this congregation? Who brought Christ to them? But Paul. So that if Christ is amongst you, why then you will know that Christ is with me. See, that's the twist that comes in 5b and 6. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realise that Christ Jesus is in you? Well, unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. You see, you expect it slightly, don't you, to read, and I trust that you will discover that you have not failed the test. But that's not the point he's making. The point he is making is if you pass the test, you pass the test because of what I did to you and for you. That through me the Lord Jesus Christ has come. Run back to chapter 3. It's a long time since we preached on chapter 3. That's one of the problems in doing these Bible studies week after week over a session or over a year. You sometimes lose the total image of what the book's about, don't you? It's all about the same subject all along now, but as you've come to the end, you're now much more in a fit state to read and understand the beginning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. See, I, Paul, the apostle to you, Corinthians, I don't need anyone to write me a letter from Jerusalem, to whom it may concern, We have found the Apostle Paul has passed the first part of the degree in divinity exercised through the University of Christianity in Jerusalem. I don't need that letter of testimony from the patriarch of here or there anywhere. You are our letter. And the letter that is written has been written by Christ, and has been written by Christ not on paper but on you. And we are the instruments by which Christ has written on you. Test yourselves to see whether Christ is in you, because if Christ is in you, then what's this business of testing us? Of all the churches to want to test the apostle, the very church that was founded by him, it's absurd. And so he says in chapter 13, verse 1, that he's coming for the third visit. You've had the two witnesses. I came to you the first time, and I've given you a warning when I was with you the second time. I've witnessed to you twice already. Now the third time, I'm not coming for anything but to hold you to account. Hold you to account, especially those who are not repentant. And thus, I want you to look to yourself now and put things in order. I want you to look to yourself and fix up what is failing, whatever is defective in you. There's a word that's used a couple of times here. It's at the end of verse 9 and it's in verse 11, perfection. Our prayer is for your perfection. And finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. It's the same word that's used by the gospel writers when they're talking about the apostles, when they were down by the fishing nets, down by the lake, mending their fishing nets. They were perfecting their nets. Right? It's not perfection in some kind of pure, idealistic, absolute state. It's, well, one translator puts it, aim for restoration. Aim for completion, for putting things back together again. Aim for getting your act together. Aim for fixing things up. He's coming the third time and he wants them to examine themselves. But notice the reason. So that you will pass. Not examine yourself in order to fail yourselves, but to pass. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail. I trust, verse 6, that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now, we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people have seen that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may have been seen to have been failed. As you come to face your exams here at uni in the next few weeks, do your lecturers want you to fail? It's a funny problem that lies in the hearts and minds of students very often, that there is this tendency for us to think in terms of a competition with the unseen examiner, whose joy and delight in life is the excruciating pleasure of watching people fail and having to repeat the subject or drop out altogether, unqualified. Now, those examiners who mark on on the curve, the standard deviation method, they are planning to fail X percent. Their whole aim and goal is to knock off the bottom group, irrespective of how much they do or do not know. But those who mark just on the marks may well set a standard that is their concern is really, does the student know the material or not? And in asking the question, does the student know the material or not, their real hope, if they are lecturers, is that the student does know the material. Because if all the students don't know the material, what does that tell you about the lecturer? I mean, it could theoretically tell you that the students are particularly thick, but they have already been grazed out from the general community on the basis of being particularly thin, or whatever the opposite of thick is. And therefore, if the lecturer has a lecture class that is full of failures, the lecturer is himself a failure, isn't he? And so lecturers really want to see the class pass. They really want to be able to come at the end of the day and say, see, we started with a group of people who knew nothing about this topic, and at the end of a session, we've got a group of people that we set a test for and can show that they have all understood the material. They now know And on the basis that they know, I am glad to be able to qualify them to go out and do what is, whatever it may be. It's in his interests. When Paul calls upon them to examine himself, is it that they might find that they're not Christians? No. He wants them to see that they are Christians. Don't examine so as to be able to flagellate the conscience and prove to yourself that you're not a Christian. That's not what he's calling upon them to do. But examine themselves to see the impact of Christ in their life, that they might know that Christ is within them and amongst them, and that they are in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he too may pass. Not that, he says, not that it really matters that other people see that I pass. That's not what I'm interested in. What I'm interested in is that you will do the right thing in verse 7, that you won't be doing the wrong thing in verse 7. What I'm interested in is that you will repent in chapter 12, verse 21. What I'm interested in, what I pray for, what I long for, what I work for, is your perfection, verse 9. I mean, we're glad when we're weak, provided you're strong. We don't care if people say, well, Paul's a nobody, that's a nothing, he's a drip. That doesn't matter to us. If you stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you grow in him, if you put right the things that are wrong in your life, if you're growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I don't care what people think of me. It just doesn't matter. How on earth could that make any difference to me? Indeed, when we are weak, you are strong. That's why I write these things, verse 10, when I'm absent. Because I don't want to come and be harsh with you. For Paul has an authority. And he can exercise this authority with great harshness amongst his church, amongst the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't want to do that. Now, friends, we, I think, have a little bit of a problem with this word authority. Because in the pagan world, authority and authoritarianism are identical. For nearly everybody who exercises authority exercises it with tyranny, exercises it with harshness, exercises it with power, exercises it quite often with authoritarianism that comes out of their own insecurity. But godly authority is not like that. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ when he's talking to the disciples. You'll find it, for example, in Mark chapter 10. James and John come and say to him that they want to sit at the right hand or the left hand of him when he comes in his kingly power. And Jesus says to them that that's not on. You know, can you be baptised with the baptism I've been baptised? Can you drink the cup that I've drank? And they say, oh yes, because they don't understand he's talking about his death. And then he predicts that they will indeed be persecuted, that you will drink the cup, you will be baptised. But he says, not for me to give who will sit at my right hand and left hand. When the other disciples hear about it, they say, hang on, how come they got in first and asked the question we wanted to ask? And they're indignant, free translation, they're indignant at James and John for what's taking place. And Jesus calls them together and he says, you know, look at the rulers of the world, look at those in authority in the world, and notice how they do it. They exercise their rule with tyranny. They're always exercising it with power. He says, it shall not be so amongst you. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Remember that lovely verse? Mark 10:45, that verse is, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. And he sets in his own life, in his own way of ruling his kingdom, the pattern for the way in which Christians in authority to exercise their authority. They're to exercise it in service. Now there's a principle. How does the principle apply in fact? What's it look like in concrete? Well, it looks like this in concrete. For Paul says, I don't care what they think of me, just provided you do the right thing. Just provided you're strong. Just provided you reach the aim and goal of perfection. Just provided you get your act together. Look, they could all hate me. They could laugh at me, scorn at me. I could have the world's rip. It just doesn't matter to me. Provided you. Now that is exercising his authority like the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Laying down his life for them and their salvation. But that is exercising authority, friends. for you are living for the other person. Now, that authority can be exercised harshly, but you would never want to exercise it harshly if you're other person-centred like that. For other person-centredness is a loving authority, is a Christ-like authority, and it's profoundly different from authoritarianism. However, if you really are concerned for the other person's welfare and there is no other way of doing them good but by hardship and being harsh, then ultimately you will do it. Not because you enjoy doing it, not because you're a sadist and enjoy exercising your muscular power, it's nothing like that. If that's the only way, it's like the school teacher and the pupil, it's like the parent and the child, it's like the pastor and the congregation member. It's like the shepherd and the sheep. You don't want to be harsh with your children. Anyone who wants to be harsh with their children actually needs to see a counsellor, don't they? They've got a problem. To say nothing of fact, their children have got a problem. Something wrong with you if you want to be harsh with the children. Many people want to be, and what's worse, many people are. But the parent who loves will not want to be harsh in the exercise of authority. However, if that is the only way in which to save the child, well, then that is what you have to do, isn't it? And so you say to them, well, don't run out in the road like that, it's dangerous. So you set up the fence so as to keep them in. So you try and persuade them by showing them much more interesting things this side of the fence where the road isn't than that side of the fence. But when the day comes they climb the fence and start running out in the road, there comes the flying tackle. Now, in the end, for their good, that may be the only thing that you can do to save and protect them. It's not the first thing that you do. First time they actually stand up and walk, you tackle them, flatten the ground on the chance they might walk out in the road. That parent has a problem. There's no joy in the harshness. It is the last thing that someone in authority, in Christian authority, in loving authority, in other person-centred authority, it's the last thing you'd ever want to do is to be harsh. But if you really do love like that, in the end you will be. In the end, if you really do love them and want their good and their welfare, you will tackle them if that's necessary to stop them running out in the road to be squashed by a passing truck. Is that right? But love won't just let them go. And so Paul says, I don't want to do it. Why? Well, because the Lord has given me authority to build you up, not to tear you down. I'm here so as to help you, not so as to squash you. He's already said it back in chapter 10, almost exactly the same. Chapter 10, verse 8, even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than for pulling you down. He has an authority, but his authority is for their benefit and will be exercised like the Christian that he is, in weakness, in humility, in being rejected and despised and laughed and ridiculed and scorned, but it doesn't matter. He'll exercise it in a way that means their salvation. And so he will boast of his weakness. And what does he want the Corinthians to do? But to be like him, as he is like Christ. And once they are like him, as he is like Christ, then the super apostles who boast of their power, their signs, their wonders, their rhetoric, their abilities, their skills, they will be seen for the sham that they are, because they're not following the Lord Jesus Christ, are they? That's very different. Verses 11 to 14 give us final greetings. Finally, brothers, goodbye. They're the yours sincerely's. But of course they're very much more Christian, and they tie in with what's being said. Aim for this perfection, for this restoration, for this pulling yourself together, this getting the act together. Listen to my appeal and come to one mind on the matter. That's not just being casual agreement, but work out what I've said, agree with each other, and live at peace with each other. That's what he's really wanting. And of course, the promise of God that living at peace like this, being of one mind, the God of love and of peace will be with you. They'd greet each other with a holy kiss. In our culture, it's very hard to do it with holiness. In the second century, that was the case. St. Irenaeus, in a commentary on this verse, I think it was this verse, it was one of the other verses that says, greet one another with a holy kiss, pointed out that holy kisses don't last as long as some of the kisses in the churches in the second century. It's why J.B. Phillips, the ever so English translator, puts it, give a hearty handshake all round. You get the general drift of what we're supposed to be doing with each other. But one very conservative, very, very, very conservative bishop that I know was actually passing through Greece, where, of course, the habit still is that men will kiss on either cheek in greetings. And he said that he preached to this large congregation of 400 or 500 people, and mainly men, and mainly bearded men. And he said, when he stood at the door to say goodbye to people, the first man came out and said, I'm going to kiss you. And he said, no, you're not. And the man said, yes, I am. And he did. On both cheeks, as did the other 400. So you see, all the saints send their greetings. And then, of course, one of the most often quoted verses of the Bible, the last verse of 2 Corinthians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the generosity of Jesus Christ, the magnificent generosity who, though he were rich, yet he became poor, so that we in our poverty might become rich. You can't be any more generous than that. And the love of God which we see, for God shows his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, for it is the Holy Spirit that we share in common. For if you have Christ Jesus, you have his Spirit. And that you have and I have and we share together. And the Holy Spirit knits us together so that we can call God Father. For we have common access with the one Father through the Spirit. May the grace and love and fellowship of the Lord Jesus and of God the Father and the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's a lovely saying, and it's no wonder it's so famous. Well then, friends, examine yourselves. Are you Christians? Are you in the faith? Is Christ Jesus in you? Many, many people in Australia believe they're Christians and are not. I would think the vast majority of Australians think they are Christians, and they are not. It is a very great difficulty for us in communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ in this land that so many people think they are Christians, and they are not. They think they are Christians because they were baptised as babies. I was baptised as a baby too. But it didn't make me a Christian. It's many years later that I became a Christian. Anybody can be baptised as a baby, you've just got to have the wrong parents, haven't you? Or the right ones. It's got to have to do with a culture and a tradition. There's nothing wrong with being baptised as a baby, in my view. I baptised all my three as well. But it doesn't make them Christians. Not in itself. Many people in Australia think they're Christians because, well, they're good people, basically, aren't they? They don't examine themselves too carefully, because if they did, they might find they weren't as good as they thought they were. They certainly don't examine their motivations too carefully because, well, life's too complicated already without thinking about the bad things that I've thought and done and the bad reasons for which I did it. And they've got a sliding scale of good, of course. It just is kind of as good as my next-door neighbour. Well, the one two doors up anyway, and therefore I'm somehow all right. I mean, my good points outweigh me. I'm fairly happy with myself, therefore God should be happy with me. You want to try that out with your lecturers in the next week or two? Yeah, I'm happy with what I know, so why aren't you happy with what I know? That's an interesting approach to passing examinations. God is perfect. And that is what he calls upon us to be. You must be holy as I am holy. And God calls upon us to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, mind, and our neighbour as ourselves, which really puts us on the wrong side of God. No one's good enough like that. That doesn't make anyone Christian. And lots of people think they're Christian because, well, when it comes around to census time, you tick the box. You know, Presbyterian, C of E, all kinds of things people tick. Quite fascinating, really, what people tick. I mean, you've got to tick boxes everywhere, haven't you? So you tick the box. I mean, my grandmother, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, my great-grandmother, and they've all been, you know, Baptist. Therefore, we're Baptist. It's quite fascinating to see. Sociological studies done by a lecturer at Melbourne University called Mr. Boomer has shown that people still have a very strong identity of their own place and of their own self from the denominational background of their parents, grandparents, great-parents, whoever came out here from the old country. They are what they're... And they've got this sense that they are, and it even affects the way they vote. There's correlations with voting habits and with socioeconomic status. And there is an identity of being Christian because somehow my great-grandfather once visited St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And really, do you think God will be impressed? Or they think they're Christians because, well, they still turn up to Christmas and Easter Day services and they still... How are we Christian? We're Christian because God is our Father, because the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord, and the Holy Spirit has changed us to be one of his people. For Jesus himself said, unless you are born again... And really, do you think God will be impressed? Or they think they're Christians because, well, they still turn up to Christmas and Easter Day services and they still... How are we Christian? We're Christian because God is our Father, because the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord and the Holy Spirit has changed us to be one of his people. For Jesus himself said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Born again is not a phrase created by some American politician who was looking for a good way to catch votes. It's Jesus who said it. And it's Jesus who made it a prerequisite for even being in the kingdom of heaven. And how are one born again? But by the Spirit of God. Turning us around so that we know God to be our Father and Jesus to be our Lord. Not just know it in theory, but see it in the change in our lives. I mean, it's such a radical change we're talking about, it can be expressed in terms of being born all over again. For such a person has their faith not in themselves, but in God, and specifically in his son, Jesus. Well, are you a Christian? If not, can I encourage you to take action to become one soon? Now. You say, well, but hang on, everybody already thinks I am. That would be terribly embarrassing. What's a little embarrassment between you and God and the day of judgment? What the heck what people around about you think of you? What is important is what does God think of you? Take action by asking. Say it tonight. Say it to a Christian friend. Come and see me if you know no other Christian friend and say, look, I'm not a Christian, I need to become one. And put the matter right. You say, well, look, I've examined myself, but I'm uncertain. I'm not sure. There's no reason why you should be unsure. Paul didn't expect the Corinthians to be unsure, did he? Well, you are or you're not. I mean, I'm not unsure as to whether I'm married or not. I know I am. I don't go through great introspective doubts on the subject. Maybe it was all a dream. I know that I'm in a relationship with a woman. And that relationship has been a change to the whole way in which I live. I mean, you either know you are or you're not. But you say, well, I'm not sure. You say, okay, well, come and talk to a Christian friend about that, friends, because you need to get it straight, don't you? But what if you say, well, yes, I am. I know I'm a Christian. I know the Lord Jesus Christ lives in me. I know God is my Father. Well, finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. What you're saying is you've started, and that's great. Praise God. Now finish. Now get on with it. Get on with the toll task of not doing that which is wrong, but doing that which is right. And for that which you have done wrong, repenting and making up for it, and then moving ahead, knowing that you are forgiven and pardoned. Get on with living in unity and love with the brethren, of loving one another and serving one another. Get on in being transformed into the likeness of Christ himself, who laid down his life for other people. Get on with it, if you know that you are. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your dear Son and his death for us. We praise you for your love. We thank you, Jesus, for your generosity, your graciousness and your kindness. And we praise you, the Holy Spirit, for entering into the lives of people, changing us. We pray, Father, for those of us amongst us tonight that are unsure, that you would help us to know you as our Father and your Son as our Lord, by the power of your Spirit. And we pray, Father, for those who know they're not one of yours, that you would bring them into your kingdom and into your family. And we pray, Father, for those of us who know that we are indeed yours, that you would help us to keep going, that we might grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ in all that we say and do and think. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a little moment or two. And so we won't go for question time now. But if you want to talk to me about it, I'll be here over the tea and coffee, the caffeine supper later on. Are we going to sing now?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.